Well, this morning we're back in the Old Testament book of Exodus, and the event that we're dealing with occurs not long before God gives Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. In the pictorial biblical narrative, we're at the spot you can see with the red dotted line on the screen now. Well, let me briefly summarise the Exodus story so far. The Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years, and during that time they had been reduced to slavery. God called Moses out of a burning bush and told him his job was to demand that Pharaoh let his people go to then lead them into the promised land of Canaan. Now Pharaoh stubbornly refused Moses each time he made his demand, and God retaliated by bringing various plagues on Egypt, 10 plagues in all. With the 10th and the final plague, God took back the life of every firstborn male child in Egypt in a single night. The only exceptions were the houses of the Israelite slaves that had their doorposts painted with the blood of sacrificed lambs. This was the night of the Passover, so called because the angel of the Lord passed over every house covered by the blood of the lamb. Now that was enough for Pharaoh. He let the Israelites go, but then he quickly changed his mind and chased them with his army of charioteers to the shores of the Red Sea. There God rescued his people by parting the waters so they crossed on dry land, then returning the waters over the pursuing Egyptian chariots so that all of Pharaoh's army was drowned. Now this morning we pick up the story just a little while later. The Israelites are on the move and they make camp in a place that seems to have no water. No water for them and no water for their herds and flocks. And despite the mighty acts of God that they've already witnessed, and despite seeing quite clearly that Moses is God's chosen one to lead them to the promised land, as soon as things look grim, they turn on Moses, and not for the first time. And so we read in verse 3 of that reading that the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" In fact, they're so angry that they're on the verge of stoning Moses to death. So God gives an instruction to Moses, which we read in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Well, that's what Moses did. And that's what happened. Crisis averted, and the pilgrimage was able to continue. But like so much else in the Old Testament, this incident is also an acted parable about God's plan of salvation for his people. It is, in point of fact, a parable about Christ acted out 1400 years before his birth. So let's see what we can learn from this parable. The first thing to notice is the location. God tells Moses he'll stand before him on the rock at Horeb. So we're back where it all started for Moses as God's prophet, back at Mount Horeb where God manifested himself to Moses from a burning bush. A burning bush that was not consumed. It's the other side of the same mountain, the side that's called Mount Sinai, where a little later in the story, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. a mountain with two names. It's a bit like the Isle of Lewis and the Isle of Harris. No doubt being in the very place where Moses had so dramatically experienced the presence of God in the burning bush, well, that must have bolstered his confidence and his trust in what God instructed him to do to address this desperate water shortage of the wandering Israelites. The second thing to notice is God's very particular instruction to Moses. It's about which instrument he must use in striking the rock at Horeb. He's to use a staff, but not just any old staff. It must be, God tells him, the staff with which he struck the Nile River back when he was trying to persuade Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery. Why? What is its significance? What connection is God making between these two events, the striking of the Nile and the striking of the rock at Horeb? Well, the connection is in what happens when the staff strikes these two things. So if we go back a step to chapter 7 of Exodus, then we read this. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he, that is Moses, lifted up the staff and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. So the staff that brings forth life-saving water from the rock had previously turned the water of the Nile into blood, making it a river of death. Now, blood played a very large part in the way the ancient Israelites understood life. In their ancient science and that of their neighbours, blood was where the life of something or someone existed. The essence of life was in the blood. Very early in the biblical narrative, we hear of Cain murdering his brother Abel. And God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from the ground." In recalling those words and comparing the death of Abel with the death of Christ, the New Testament writer to the Hebrews refers to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The Old Testament book of Leviticus sets out God's instructions to Moses about how the Israelites, as God's chosen people, are to live. And this includes a prohibition on eating blood. So this is what we read from chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus. God tells Moses, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And he goes on to say, "Anyone also who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood." Its blood is its life. So the logic's this. The blood of a person or an animal belongs exclusively to God because he is the giver of life, and he is therefore the only rightful taker of life. In his gracious provision, he permits the Israelites to eat the flesh of his creatures, but not their life force itself. So with that understanding, we can easily see that the turning of a whole river into blood represents a sacrifice of life too enormous to measure. It dramatically points us to the future sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice of infinite proportions, shedding the blood of his life, both human and divine as he was, to cover and atone for the sin of the whole world. It's more than enough to cancel out every fault and every failure of everyone that God ever calls to himself. On Phil Campbell's pictogram, we're now up to the life and death of Jesus. So here we have the staff of Moses that depicted the sacrifice of Christ when it struck the Nile. And now that same staff brings forth water in the midst of a waterless wilderness, water that sustains life. And just like the turning of the Nile into blood, the miracle at the rock of Horeb also points us to Christ. As the blood of the Nile depicts Christ's sacrifice, so the water of Horeb depicts Christ's spiritual nourishment of his people. The Apostle Paul saw this obvious connection. That's why he says in his first letter to the Corinthians that the Israelites in the wilderness all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. Above all, Jesus himself understood exactly what all this foreshadowed. See, he knew perfectly well that these events served as parables about himself and what he would achieve on the cross. As we heard in the first part of our reading from John's Gospel, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And there is a final parable that demonstrates how the two things come together in Christ, the blood of sacrifice and the water of eternal life. And that parable takes place at the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. As we heard in the second part of our reading from John, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So here we see the sequence completed. The staff of Moses plunged into the river, produced blood. And the same staff, produced water from the rock. And finally, the spear of a Gentile who put Jesus to death on the cross strikes his dead body and simultaneously produces these same two things, blood and water. The blood of Christ symbolizes the price he pays for the life-giving drink he offers us from the rivers of living water flowing from his heart. That's the meaning of the words in the song we will sing shortly, the famous hymn of Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. In particular, when you sing that, listen carefully to the first verse that you're singing. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Christ has provided the double cure for sin. Why do we need a double cure? Because our sin makes us guilty before our holy and righteous God. That's one thing. But our desire to sin is a powerful desire, a power that can so easily overwhelm us. Christ deals with both of these problems in the life of the believer. The blood, representing his atoning death on our behalf, wipes our guilt away, our guilt in God's eyes. God sees Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness. We become hidden in Christ. Hence the words of the hymn, "Let me hide myself in thee." And the water which Christ offers us is none other than the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, attacking and sapping the power of sin and giving us the power to become more Christ-like day by day as He, the Holy Spirit, renovates us from the inside out. Can you grasp the enormity of what God's done for you, what Christ has done for you? What is your response? Many of the ancient Israelites kept sliding back into their old ways of thinking and acting despite God's mighty acts. And so they failed to enter the promised land, that generation. They failed to enter into God's rest. Don't follow that path to nowhere. Remember the price that was paid for the never-ending drink that God offers you from the living waters of Christ's heart. It's free to you and me, but infinitely costly to God. He paid the price so that we might become disciples of Christ, people who follow in His footsteps, seeking to live out His teachings in whatever situations and circumstances we find ourselves in. May it be that out of our hearts too flow rivers of living water.